We sang in that last part, didn't we, is the song is about the life of Jesus Christ and how he is the one who ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God the Father. We're reminded of that in our catechism meditation even here this morning, Lord's Day 19. But first, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Judges, the book of Judges, the 7th chapter, where we pick things up with the account of Gideon and how the Lord used him and the 300 as the Lord defeated the Midianites, and how these Israelites in many ways were witnesses to that. Not so much the fighters, but the ones who witnessed it and worshiped God through the blowing of trumpets, that God was the one who had the victory, and how this gives us a vision of Jesus Christ coming as judge on that day. Judges chapter 7, it's on page 383 in your pew Bibles, and then also Lord's Day 19, that's on page 881. I invite you to turn there in the back of your Psalter hymnals, page 881, Lord's Day 19. There are three question and answers. I'll ask the question, and together again we will respond with the answers. Again, let's first, though, spend a little bit of time in prayer asking God's blessing as we open up his holy word this morning. Let's pray. And we are thankful, our great God, that thou art the author of creation. Thou art the God of every man. And this cry does go out throughout the land because thy word reveals it is so. The God who created us, thou being the God who commands all to bow the knee, is this same God who, Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, who when he comes in glory to judge the living and the dead, that every knee shall bow then and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so give us eyes of faith to behold that this morning and to trust thee and to know that this is so, so that thy name would be glorified and that our Christian walk would be strengthened. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Judges chapter 7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. Camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation. He worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding to their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabbath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Bethbara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Bethbara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. And now, Lord's Day 19, this verse asks us why the next words, "and is seated at the right hand of God." Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church and that the Father rules all things through him. How does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us, his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. How does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me, all his enemies and mine. He will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past week I came across a poem written by former President Jimmy Carter, a poem based off a memory he had of growing up on a farm in Georgia when his dad would regularly use the phrase, "There's always a reckoning." I thought I'd share a poem with you this morning. It's not a rhyming sort of poem. It's more kind of a storytelling sort of poem written in prose. Jimmy Carter named his poem "Always a Reckoning" based on that phrase from his dad. Although, again, just in case you aren't quite sure what a reckoning is, let Merriam-Webster tell us. A reckoning is a settling of accounts or an itemized bill or statement of sum that is due. It's what a reckoning is. So now on to Jimmy Carter's poem. It's really a poem about a pet that the family had on the farm, a pony. A pony that really didn't pay for itself in any useful, practical sorts of working ways. Pony that actually ended up costing money, which didn't particularly always sit well with Jimmy Carter's dad. No doubt some of you can relate. Anyway, this is the poem. If you have the manuscript, actually, there's one other phrase, one other part that I'll start out with. So, there always seemed to be a need for reckoning in early days. What came in equaled what went out, like oscillating ocean waves. On the farm, our wages matched the work we did in woods and fields. How many acres plowed and hoed, how much syrup was distilled, how many pounds of cotton picked, how much cordwood cut and stacked. All things had to balance out. I had a pony then that lacked a way to work and pay her way. Except that every year or two, Lady had a colt we sold, but still for less than what was due to buy the fodder, hay, and corn she ate. At times she couldn't be on pasture. Neither feed nor colts meant all that much that I could see, but still there was a thing about a creature staying on our place that none of us could eat or plow, did not give eggs or even chase a fox or rabbit that was sure to rile my father. We all knew that Lady's giving me a ride paid some of her debt in lieu of other ways. But there would be sometimes I didn't get around to riding in my off-work hours. And I was sure when Daddy frowned at some mistake I might have made, he would be asking when he could, "How long since you rode, Lady?" I suppose Lady, congregation, I suppose Lady wasn't all too useful on that farm when it came to making the farm much money. End up costing the farm more than Lady brought in. Although I think maybe you could say it's sort of a pet. And pets really aren't supposed to make money. Anyone who has a pet knows that they cost money. In fact, a friend of mine was telling me just the other week how he spent somewhere around $1,500 on his dad's beloved dog. Some emergency veterinary care. Dogs oftentimes only cost money, including a recent and even large vet bill for him. Although pets pay in other ways, including maybe colts and Lady, like maybe giving rides, or maybe greeting you at the door, saying by that greeting they're happy to see you again, or curling up in your lap and purring. So in that sense, there's always an ongoing sort of reckoning taking place, a settling of accounts. Not everything can be dealt with or talked about in terms of money. Sometimes even when a son might be a disappointment on the farm and you wish that maybe he would just go spend some time maybe some other place. Although reckonings are a part of life, whether like President Carter, you grew up on a farm or not. You don't have to be a farm animal to be put in a situation where you have to give some sort of reckoning for your existence. I say that because on some level, all of us as human beings, we who are the children of Adam, we will have one day eventually where a reckoning will be due. Some have referred to it as a day of reckoning, which is another name for the last judgment or judgment day. The Bible, of course, often writes about that. And which the Heidelberg Catechism this morning here in Lord's Day 19, we're also reminded of when we are brought to the words of the Apostles' Creed, where we confess about Jesus Christ in that creed that one day he is going to come again from the right hand of God the Father in order to judge the living and the dead. That's essentially the day of reckoning that every person who ever lived will have to face. The truest and most accurate scales of justice will be put forward, and the merits of a life will be laid out. What was that individual's life all about? How did she or he measure up to God's holy standards and his law? Those who belong by faith to Jesus Christ and to his righteousness, well, they will have nothing to fear on that day of reckoning. As question answer 52 this morning stated for us, it says, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. I mean, the only reason that you could be confident rather than unsure, or maybe even downright afraid of that day of reckoning, is because you know you have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all, is what we sing. All to Him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. In fact, even now, we have that confidence in life because Jesus, seated at God the Father's right hand above in heaven, He is actively defending. He is keeping you safe by His power. Question answer 51 reminds you of that. And why would Jesus now, as He's doing, would He be actively defending you, keeping you safe, only to perhaps see you on the last day, on that day of reckoning, to see Him suddenly change His mind about you, to abandon you, and in fact to use His great power against you? Of course He wouldn't. Are you on good terms with Jesus Christ now, Christian? Then you will be on good terms with Jesus when He comes again and He holds forth on that day of reckoning. Jesus isn't going to double cross you. There's not going to be any sort of backroom sort of dealings at the last minute to trade you to the other team in order to maybe exchange you for someone seemingly better. God already knew what He was getting with you when He essentially said, be on our team. He knew your liabilities. He knew your weaknesses of the flesh. He knew your pride. He knew your selfishness, your spiritual laziness, your waywardness, the way that you will lie to Him and you lie to others. And God knows that His church, His, you could say the full roster of His team, is made up of players just like that. Every single one of them. That is why Jesus needed to ascend to heaven in order to give leadership to that ragtag group of God's chosen ones. And to send to us His Spirit, to call us out of this world, to gather us together, to then equip us to do His work, to keep you or me from getting snatched away or recaptured by the enemy, even though too often we wander into the enemy's territory because spiritually we can be careless or thoughtless or even just downright stubborn. And, oh yes, weak in the faith. But Jesus still defends us, the Catechism reminds us this morning. Until at last He comes again for one last great moment of, you could say, defending us. That's one way to think of the judgment day. It is that last great moment of Jesus Christ defending us, protecting us, safeguarding us, gathering together as He will all of the enemy before His great white throne of judgment, and then holding forth on that judgment, on that great day of reckoning. God's people, His chosen ones, the Catechism identifies them as, will we read, He will take along with Him into the joy and glory of heaven. But Jesus' enemies and the enemies of God's chosen ones, the Catechism says, He will condemn to everlasting punishment. God is the one who's doing the primary acting there in Lord's Day 19. God is the one who's ruling all things. God is the one who's defending His people and keeping His people safe. He is the one who removed my sin curse from me. He is the one who is condemning, who is punishing His enemies. And He is the one who takes us into glory. And ourselves, we are the ones who are relying completely on Him in order to accomplish this. To defend us, to reclaim what is rightly His, which is what? His people and His creation alike. We actually get a glimpse of that final day of reckoning, that judgment day in our Bible reading just a moment ago from Judges chapter 7, where we see God's people who are weak, who have very little faith, who are prone to wander away from God and had been, and who are made then to groan under the ramifications of their sinful life choices, just the natural consequences of following along the path of foolishness. But then what do we see? Essentially, we see God coming to the rescue. He's defending his people. He's keeping his people safe from the enemies, being the king who leads them in many ways into battle, into victory, and therefore demonstrating that he is the one who is the head of the church, condemning to destruction the enemies of God and his people, but leading his people into the joys, to the freedoms of being safe from enemies. In many ways, the story of Gideon and these 300 Israelites who go up against the armies of Midian and Amalek, it is a glimpse into Jesus' coming on that last great day of reckoning, when Jesus' people will be ushered into victory and safety by our God, and when God's enemies will perish. And how this happens entirely through the power and the working of our great eternal king. Because Israel's king here, though there was no king in Israel in many ways, the behavior in the minds of the people, there was a king in Israel, and his name was God. Israel's king and our king is one and the same. He's our amazing deliverer God. And when he demonstrates to Gideon and to the people of Israel that he is the one who is the head, the defender and keeper of his people, he demonstrates that to you and to me as well, Christian. Something our Lord does masterfully as he whittles down Gideon's gathered army of over 32,000 men, from 32,000 down to 10,000, and from 10,000 down to 300. You think about the reduction of forces, that's over 100 times. God kept one man out of 100 men, essentially. Why would God do this? Verse 2 in our Bibles tell us why. What did we read earlier? The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. And then, of course, of those 10,000, it was whittled down to even 300. God didn't want any of his people to somehow think it was through their own efforts that the enemy would be routed on that day. Remember, this enemy that they're facing is an immensely sized enemy, according to verse 12. The enemy forces, we read, were as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the seashore, we read. Many of the Israelites were afraid of going into battle against them, which is why so many initially left when given the chance. Remember, many of the Israelites, of course, by that time, they didn't have any weapons of war. The Midianites, the Amalekites did. Gideon himself was fearful. God knew that, which is why he sent Gideon and his servant Purah down to the outpost of the enemy's camp in order to overhear that dream and that interpretation that God had given to these Midianite foes. And this, of course, after Gideon, the previous chapter, was wondered, is God really with me? Is God calling me to this task? Feeling the need to put out that sheepskin in the morning to see if it would be wet or dry, alternating with the surrounding ground to be wet or dry. Gideon and the Israelites along with him were weak in faith. Often like we can also be, even this very day, brothers and sisters. We, as God's people, we look at the enemies, the foes that are arrayed against us. We look at the secularized culture. Sometimes in faraway lands, even too, even in our own land, we will see even perhaps a hostile government with laws. Or sometimes maybe even an education system which seems to be militating against the very reality of God himself for the authority of his word. Or a media empire There's so many large corporations and businesses, even local businesses as well. We can become quickly fearful. We can become timid in the midst of such overwhelming odds against us. And we can have weak faith. Well, Jesus knows this. After all, he's on the throne in heaven. He's seated at the Heavenly Father's right hand. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our fears, and he knows the ways we often timidly stand up for righteousness and the gospel. Are you really with us, Lord? Are you really going to be with us? We might suffer great loss. We might be even defeated. Are you really with us? I might just stay home. But you see, he's also gathering his enemies. God is where he, just where he wants them. Just as God gathered those Midianites in that valley to the point where they were as thick as locusts. But you see, of course, through the eyes of men, while they were looking at that gathering of the enemy, and they saw an overwhelming force, power of danger and oppression. In the sight of God, what was God doing? God was gathering them together for their final defeat. And that's how it will be in the end times, brothers and sisters. The book of Revelation even gives us that image, for instance. Now, to our viewpoint as God's people, the gathering of the enemies of God and his people are there to destroy God's kingdom. And we wonder, how can we endure? But from God's viewpoint of things, he and his sovereignty, he's actually gathering the strength of the enemies of God so that he might land a decisive, devastating blow as King Jesus comes in judgment to rescue and to save his people. This is precisely the image we get here in Judges chapter 7. The forces of Midian, they are great and they are strong. Why, they even have camels. The Israelites only have their own feet. The Midianites have swords. The Israelites only seem to have trumpets and torches and pitchers. The Midianites, they are the invaders, the occupiers. The Israelites, they've been on the ropes, fearful and dejected, unsure of their future or their ability to have any sort of viable land that they could farm in and raise their families safely in. And yet into this steps the Lord God himself. And what does he do? He single-handedly routs his enemies and he gets them to destroy themselves. God's people are there really as witnesses to it. Those 300 men, as they're blowing their trumpets and shouting forth and holding forth their 300 torches. They don't have any weapons. They're not called into battle at that moment. They have no arrows to shoot. They have no spears to thrust with. They have no swords to slash with. No chariots and horses to ride into battle with. Instead, it is God who decisively deals here with his enemies. He breaks their power, and then they are chased off of God's land, past the Jordan River. Their top generals are captured and killed. See, the Lord God always has a day of reckoning. For those who are his enemies, they will face destruction, banishment into the outer regions of darkness. That's what happened with the Midianites. And that's what will happen with the enemies of God on Judgment Day. They will be cast out into the lake of burning fire, the Bible tells us. The promised land will be cleared of them. And God's creation will be reclaimed by God as he settles his chosen ones back on that land which he has promised to them to be their everlasting inheritance. And it is Jesus who accomplishes all of this. Not you, not me, Jesus, the captain of the Lord's army. The one who defends you, who keeps you safe, and who will condemn to everlasting punishment all the enemies of God and of God's people. That's also the language of Lord's Day 19 this morning, congregation. The day of reckoning is coming. And when it does, know that it is He. It is our God who gets the glory. And we, as God's chosen ones, we get the benefits. Benefits that Jesus has won for you. So be of good courage, Christian. Do not be afraid. For King Jesus, who is on heaven's throne, He is coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And all wrongs will be righted at that time. Yes, thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. And for this return of King Jesus, O Father, this imminent return, maybe even this very day, or maybe this week, or maybe sometime by the end of this year, or maybe in our lifetime, or maybe not, but still the surety that He is coming again. And so we thank Thee, dear Father, for our great King, who will come at just the right time, the time of the gathering of all of the enemies of God's people, in order to have that day of reckoning for them. And Lord, we know that day of reckoning is coming for us as well. But we're thankful for Jesus, for His righteousness and for His cross, which took away our sin and our shame, that we can confidently await that day, that we have nothing to be afraid of, but that Jesus Christ has stood in our place already. He has endured the trial. He has taken upon Himself the wrath that was meant for us. And so strengthen our faith, we pray, dear Father, and know that all is gained through Jesus Christ. Give us courage this week to live out our faith, to pass on that faith to the next generation, to teach our children and our grandchildren to be bold and to be courageous for Jesus Christ, for our King, and to know that we follow after the One who reigns on high, who guards us, who protects us, who defends us. Lord, we're thankful for that great King. As we pray all this then in Jesus' precious name, that great King. Amen. And now we have an opportunity to worship God through our offerings as the deacons come forward to receive these offerings this morning. The first is for the General Maintenance Fund. The second is for Right to Life and that important work as well in our community and in our state. Mentioned about in our prayer about Proposal 3 and the tragedy of that in our state. But our work is not done then as Christians. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on these offerings. And so, Lord, we pray for a change of hearts in the kingdom of this world, that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven would shine forth its truth. Lord, may these monies that we now give help to speed this work on its way through proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the support of missionaries, both in our community as well as abroad. And Lord, also through the Right to Life organization, as they stand up and speak for the voiceless. Lord, may we be a people who encourage righteousness and uprightness in Thy sight, that we would be a people who have a godly fear of the One who created us, and that hearts in this state would be changed, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm of response is number 164 in our Psalter hymnals. Words from Psalm 27, but it's 164 in our Grace Psalter hymnals. O Lord, you are my light. Especially that the last two verses, verse 3, speaks about being surrounded by dangers and troubles. And that the Lord is the one who hides me. And then verse 4, uplifted on a rock above my foes around, amid the battle shock, my song shall still resound. We are thankful for our God that he strengthens us in the midst of it all, that he will come again to fight for us. And so we rise and sing together all four verses of number 164. O Lord, you are my light. Receive God's parting blessing with these words from 2 Corinthians 13. God says to you, now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and all God's people said.